Well, please have your Bibles open at Philippians chapter 4. It's a well-known military maxim, isn't it? Which you can use in business, you can use it in sports, you can use it wherever you've got teams of people working together. Together we stand, and divided we fall. We've all heard it so many times. You've probably sat under dozens of sermons where it's been mentioned before. Probably dozens of my sermons, in fact. But it's an important principle for us, because once we understand that together we stand and divided we fall, it tells us what we need to be on our guard against, and it tells us the sort of area that we might be attacked in. Because it's so true in the world, isn't it, that when you've got a group of people who stick together, they're going to get great things done. And if you want to stop them doing things, you need to break into that group. You need to get them to divide up, to go their own separate ways, maybe even turn upon each other. We see it in the military. We see it in business. We see it on the sporting field, even rugby. Yes, I'm sure people have been watching the rugby this afternoon. There is a great deal of wisdom in it, and especially spiritually. As Christians, we need to appreciate that we've been called into the church. So often as Christians, we think in the terms of it's about me and Jesus. And we don't remember, or we forget, that once we put our trust in him as Lord and Savior, we become part of his body. We become part of the church. A group of people with incredibly different backgrounds, incredibly different lives, with incredibly different skills and giftings and abilities, who are called to work together for him. So it's so important that we remember that we are all on the same team. And when we remember that, it can save us an awful lot of bother and trouble and wasted energy, so that we don't think about fighting against each other. Instead, we start thinking about what the Lord wants us to do. Now, of course, you may say, well, that may happen in other churches. I'm sure many of us who have been in other churches have been witnesses to the sort of infighting and division that can occur. But here at Great Harwood Christian Fellowship, we've got such an emphasis on love and unity, it will never happen here. Well, we need to thank the Lord for the history that we've got. And we need to praise him for his tender mercy. And just because we enjoy love and unity today, it means that we should never become complacent. So we need to treat this passage that we've got in front of us as a word in season to make us wise, to put us on our guard, to protect us. Because whether we like it or not, we're Christians living in a fallen world, and that means we've got various physical enemies, yes, but more importantly, we've got spiritual enemies arrayed against us. And those spiritual enemies, they love, absolutely love, to get Christians to do their work for each other, stabbing each other in the back and not agreeing on which way to go and all that sort of thing. As people on the Lord's side, we are in this battle and we need to be on our guard. And one of Satan's favorite strategies is to divide Christians. He's been doing it a long time. We've got mention of it here in our passage. And he's doing it just the same today because it works. So we need to be on our guard. So let's just start thinking about this passage. Let's just remind ourselves about what's gone on at the end of chapter 3. Just picking up the context, because it's so important we always look at the context of a passage. Now, the apostle's call for love and unity comes immediately after he has warned the Philippians about the danger of false teachers. These false teachers, they're there on the horizon. They haven't yet arrived. He's warning his friends that trouble is coming. He's preparing his dear brothers and sisters to face this challenge. He's encouraging them to be strong. He's spoken to them individually and reminded them that they need to be people who have got their thoughts, their desires fixed on the end of the race. seeing this life as a pilgrimage, as we're going to heaven. They're going to be citizens of heaven. We're just passing through this world. We should be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we need to be following the godly examples of Christians who have gone ahead of us. And he holds himself up as an example. He's also talked about Timothy as an example, about Epaphroditus as well. These men of God who are known to the Philippian church, these people who are examples for them. So he's saying, look to Jesus, keep on going, focus on them, follow the example of other Christians. Now, as we turn into chapter 4, he turns the focus of attention from sort of following godly examples and looking towards the end of the race to talking about how we're actually called to run the race. So chapter 4, it's talking about the race as they're going towards that citizenship which is in heaven. And it's clear that while every individual is called to do the best that they can, they need to also remember that it's a team effort. So Paul is now appealing for that love and unity. And we see that being brought out in our first verse. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord. In this way, dear friends, they've got to stand firm because of these false teachers that are approaching them, and also because of the division in their ranks. And there's a lovely call for unity because it's filled with tender affection. You whom I love and long for. Absolutely remarkable that the Apostle Paul can speak in this way. We've been reminded in the last chapter about what he used to be like, how he was this proud Pharisee with such a noble birthright, who kept the law perfectly, who was faultless, who was so zealous about being one of God's chosen people that he even persecuted the followers of the way. This proud Pharisee who was so self-righteous and so judgmental about other people is now writing to a group of Gentiles in this way. He's calling them his brothers and sisters, whom he loves and longs for. And that's a wonderful example of the way that the Lord changes people's hearts and attitudes. Absolutely incredible that this guy who was such a proud Pharisee can now consider Gentiles his brothers and sisters. Just reminds us how the Lord Jesus Christ unites people from so many different backgrounds. There's very few things in this world that unite people. Maybe football teams or something like that. But even then, it's not true unity. It's only in the church where we see so many people drawn from so many different nationalities, so many different social backgrounds, all joining together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Many different people, all saved in the same way. Nothing unites like the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the church, everyone is equal. Everyone is valuable. Everyone is loved. We're all called to be united together. And we're called to have this tender affection that Paul has for these believers, for each other as well. The Apostle Paul, he loves these people. He longs for them. And that's challenging for us as Christians, because how do we feel about the folk around us? Do we have that genuine love for them? Do we have that real desire that they get on as well as they possibly can in life? When people ask us about prayer or share a problem, do we just listen politely and then forget about it and then maybe just think about it next time we see them? Or do we truly, really care for people? We should. We should truly and really care for people. We should not be shallow Christians who just forget about others during the week. We need to be Christians 24/7. We need to be people who listen carefully to what people are sharing with us, what they're saying, what their different problems are. We should not be going away and forgetting all about them. Disunity starts when people stop loving each other, when people stop caring for each other, when people start thinking about self first. And when we think about self first, self always wants to elevate itself and bob up above other people and push other people down. We need to be on our guard against this. We need to genuinely love other people. The Apostle Paul, he is modeling that for us, this genuine love. And he rejoices in the Philippians. He's delighted when he hears about them going on well, going on strong. It talks about them being his joy, his crown. He longs to see them receiving that reward before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, that well done, good and faithful servant. He wants them to do the best that they possibly can. Is that how we feel about our brothers and sisters? That we want them to do the best that they possibly can for the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to stand fast, to stand firm, to stand together in love and unity, because they have so much being thrown at them. But unfortunately, as we see in the next couple of verses, the cracks are starting to show. And we've got these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. What do we know about them? Why have they fallen out? What's going on? Well, first things first, it's clear that these are genuine born-again believers. That's absolutely crystal clear. These are Christians whose lives are filled with zeal and a desire to serve the Lord. In fact, these two ladies, they'd even worked alongside the Apostle Paul when he'd been in the region, helping him to share the gospel, helping him to found the church. So these were people who had really served the Lord. They're not shallow, superficial Christians who are just on the edge of the fellowship, just popping in once a month or something like that. People who have got one foot in the world and one foot out of the world. No. These ladies have been in the thick of it. They've been the movers. They've been the shakers. They've been people who have been actively involved and made sacrifices for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what do we know about their argument? What do we know about them? Absolutely nothing. And here Paul is showing his love for them. The Apostle Paul would have known what the falling out was. He was in regular correspondence with this church in Philippi. And it would have been very easy for him to put together some sort of doctrinal dissertation or to pronounce judgment on one side or on the other side and have that recorded in Scripture. But he doesn't. He appeals to them to reconcile. He appeals to them to get themselves sorted out. The Apostle Paul, he is such a wise and loving and caring minister. He really is. So he doesn't go jumping in. He just appeals to them to sort it out. And that can be very difficult. Whatever's going on here, and it seems to be that one wants to serve the Lord in one way, and another wants to serve the Lord in another way. Now, it may be that they've got limited resources, and one wants to do one sort of ministry, and another wants to do another sort of ministry, and they can only do one thing. That's a common problem in churches. Lots and lots of people with lots and lots of really good ideas, and only enough resources to do one thing at a time. And it can cause disunity. These ladies, we don't know what the problem is. It's clear that they've both got strong wills. It may be that there's a little bit of pride involved there. But it does not matter who is in the right and who is in the wrong. They may both be in the right. If there's two ministries, it may be good to do both of them. It's just sorting out the order. Which do you do first? Which do you do second? It could be something like that. But it doesn't matter who is in the right, who is in the wrong. The critical thing is unity. Unity is far more important than anything else. And there's a warning here for us as well. Just because we've been used by the Lord in the past, it does not automatically mean that we know what's exactly right today. We should never stand on those past achievements and use them to sort of say, well, my opinion is more important than your opinion today. We need to be careful of that. We need to be on our guard of elevating ourselves and putting the other people down. Whenever we put ourselves onto a platform, then we're threatening the unity of the church and we're opening the door to division, just like what we see here in Philippi. So what's the solution to this pickle? Well, first of all, we've got this, a personal appeal to the two ladies to sort themselves out. And also an appeal to an unnamed recipient of the letter to act as a mediator. And this is one of the great jobs of Christians. It's a difficult job. But remember, our Lord said in Matthew 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." One of the things Christians can do is to be involved in disputes and act as the middleman to try and sort the problem out. We need to be doing it within the church if problems do arise. And it is something that we can even do in our wider community. Something that we can do in between our neighbours or family members, in our society, in the workplace. But it is a difficult role that requires a lot of prayer and a lot of wisdom. Because whenever you find yourself between two parties in an argument, you've got to listen to both sides. And you've got to cut through the hyperbole where they emphasize their side of things and maybe downplay the other person and separate the truth out from the lies. It's a difficult thing to do. But being involved in reconciling people who are warring parties, it is something which is honorable for a Christian to do. It's a way that we can maybe help the people out there around us. And if we do get any disunity popping up in the fellowship, we need to be involved in that straight away, because we know that united we stand, together we fall. So how are we here to be on guard against this problem? We know that we've got an enemy out there who throws all sorts of things at us, wanting to divide us. And we're blessed with all sorts of people coming into the fellowship as well. And, you know, it could easily be that we have a clash of different opinions sometime ahead of us in the future. How do we make sure that we're on our guard? Well, we've got to make sure that we appreciate that the risk is genuine, that the risk is real. It's been a problem all the way back to from the New Testament all the way through to today. In fact, in Galatians 5:15, dealing with the problems at the church there, Paul had to write to the church in far stronger language. He said, "If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other." It's that serious. So we do need to be on our guard against the things that separate, whether that's a difference of opinions or whether it's that gossip that you do sometimes get in some churches. We need to take the threat seriously. And in order to take the threat seriously, we need to be proactive and seek to head division off before it raises its ugly head. And to help us with that, I've got some points written a little while ago by a chap called Thomas Brooks. He wrote a wonderful little book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And if you've never read that one, it's well worth reading. But you do have to put up with some old language because it was written in 1652. So I've modernized it slightly. But it just shows you, doesn't it, that Satan uses the same things down through the years. And as we go through these 12 points, you can see how so many of them are relevant to us today. You know, time goes on. Technology advances. We learn wonderful things through science, but the human heart remains the same. We're still susceptible to the same temptations and weaknesses as earlier generations, so we can learn a lot from them. So, the first thing that Thomas Brooks brings out is, think more about the other person's graces than their weaknesses. Think about the good things in other people rather than the areas where they are weak. When we talk about other people in the church, do we talk about their nice personality, all the hard work that they're doing, or that silly little mistake that they made, or the thing that they did that irritated us, or that attitude that they had? We should focus upon the good in other people and not the bad. And we need to remember, don't we, the things that the Lord overlooks in our own lives. He focuses upon the good and not the bad. So that's the first thing. Secondly, remembering that love and unity lead to safety and security. Picking up that thought that united we stand, divided we fall. We all want safety and security. And this starts with our attitudes towards each other. Thirdly, we need to remember that God has called us to love one another. It's something that he said that Christians should be doing for each other. And we need to remember that love keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't judge. It doesn't boast. It doesn't fail. It puts the other person first. And in a community where everyone loves each other, then everyone's needs are provided for. People aren't forgotten. They don't fall down through the cracks or anything like that. And it also creates a situation where not only people are able to give, but they're also willing to receive. It's often a big problem. Some people just do not want to be helped. And that can be a problem within some churches. The people who need the help most refuse to accept it. Fourthly, think more about areas that you agree on than what you disagree on. Now that's a good one for us, both personally and in doctrine. Now here at Great Harwood, we've got the great joy and the great complication of us being a mixed fellowship with people from many different backgrounds. I think last time I counted, I think we've got 8 different traditions represented within the church from right across the spectrum, which does make it quite interesting sometimes. We need to be people who really focus upon those things that we agree on. And there's going to be some areas where there may very well be some interesting discussions about them. We need to make sure that we keep the central things important, those things that are common to all Christians, about the Trinity and about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the atonement, about justification, key things. And then there's other areas which have been debated down through the years, which, we can have interesting debates about. Child baptism or adult baptism by immersion. That's one of them. Arminians and Calvinists. Exactly how we're saved. What's going on there? Now, that's a big one down through the years. And then there's other things about young earth and old earth or millennium issues, things like that, where different people in different traditions have different understandings. And we need to be aware of those things. Next, God is known as the God of peace and love. We are his people, so we should be like him. We are God's people. He is a God of peace and love. And we are called to be like him. As God's people, we are his visible representatives in the world. So our lives, our attitude should reflect what God is like. When people look at us, they should give thanks to God that we are different to the people around us. This is what we're called to be. The world out there, everyone is out for themselves, and there's so many people stab each other in the back. We need to be people who are supporting and kind and caring. Sixthly, for the Christian to work at being at peace with God. And this is talking about regular confession of sins. When we're at peace with God, we know his blessing. When we have unconfessed sin, it makes us grow irritable. It makes us grow miserable. We become a lot more touchy, a lot more liable to arguments. And that, of course, creates a situation where disunity can be brought in. We need to be people who keep very short accounts with the Lord and people who are pleasing the Lord and so having peace. Seventhly, to remember the union that exists between different Christians. We've already talked about this one. How we're fellow soldiers under the same captain. how we're fellow travelers going to the same destination. We're all on the same team, and we should be working together. Eighthly, to remember what happens when we divide, the dishonor it brings to Christ's name, to God's glory, and the pain it brings. When unbelievers see it, their hearts are hardened. A church can do 1,000 good things, but as soon as there's one sniff of a problem, that goes around the town like nobody's business. So we need to be aware, don't we, that the Lord's glory is linked to how united we stand as a church. The disagreement of Christians is the devil's triumph. We need to remember that. Ninthly, a harder one, don't be proud. There is no weakness in being the first person to apologize. That's a tough one, isn't it? But there is no weakness in being the first person to seek reconciliation. Remember that God sent his Son to us while we were lost. He is the one who made the first move. So we should be willing to make the first move in sorting out disputes. Tenthly, saints should try to walk together, setting aside differences and making Scripture their guide. We live surrounded by so many different theologians and opinions and scholars, and many of them are absolutely wonderful. But we do need to make sure that God's word is at the heart of everything that we do, that we look to God's word for guidance, that we look to God's word to discern his will for us. So we should be focusing upon the Bible and making sure, similar to the point earlier, that we know the difference between the important sections of Scripture, the important doctrines, and then those areas where there has been disagreement down through the years. Remember that when we look at the pages of history, God has used all sorts of people with all sorts of opinions on secondary matters for his glory. So if the Lord's willing to use that Calvinist when you're an Arminian, or that Pedo-Baptist when you're a Credo-Baptist, then, no, it's clearly not a reason for us to be dividing. So we need to be aware of that. Number 11, it's a long list, this, isn't it? It's a very true list, though. Not bad for something written in 1652. But, very true. Judge yourself, not others. If we spend our time and energy judging our own hearts rather than the deeds of others, we would all be better off. Self-examination humbles the heart, making us more self-aware of our weaknesses and areas where we may jump to conclusions. Self-awareness guards us. And then finally, 12thly, we're called to be humble people. Humble people are less likely to take offense, to overlook that accidental word or that little mistake. We're called to be humble because humility makes a man peaceful amongst the brethren and patient under suffering. Humility weeps over another person's weaknesses rather than triumphs in them. Humility rejoices in the strengths of other people. When we are humble, just like the Apostle Paul here in Philippians, then we can really, truly, genuinely love other people. We can really stand strong together as united Christians. And when we put this humility and this love into practice, then we can say that we stand together. Amen.